Take your Bible, if you would, Genesis 25 tonight, and then once you found that, Romans chapter 9, if you would, just put a marker in there. We're not going to read there right away, but we'll be going there just shortly. Good to be back. Hopefully everyone had a good Thanksgiving. Hope you enjoyed your time with family or whoever you spend it with. The new devotionals are on the back table, kind of a new look this month. To them, and again, I encourage you to pick those up if you use them. You know, I think it goes without saying, again, this is not supposed to be your devotion, but just an addition to your devotion, a supplement to it, and need to do a little bit more than what's in this book, but they are kind of a good little supplement to it if you like using those, all right? Genesis 25, going on our series on the life of Isaac, and we're in message 11. Genesis 25, go down, if you would, to verse 19. Genesis 25 and verse 19. As I said, just stick a marker in Romans 9, we'll be there later on. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban of the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We've seen so far the fact that Isaac got a family. We saw that. He got a wife, then he got a family. And now tonight, we're going to see Isaac's boys. We'll take a look at his boys just to kind of set the stage for some of the things that are coming up here in the future. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask that God will bless the reading and study of his word tonight. Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to God's word. Message 11 in the life of Isaac, Isaac's boys. All right. Y'all ready to go tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
You look a little tired tonight. I will confess I am tired tonight. And so we all need to hang in there together, because if you're not off and then I'm not off, it's going to look horrible on the live feed. All right. We're all asleep. So just hang in there and we'll get through this. One of these days, no, we won't have to worry about being tired anymore.
Amen.
Right now, in the dirty now and now, we got to worry about it. This is the last time we've already seen Isaac getting a family, and tonight we're going to look into his boys, and there's some doctrinal truth here that we're going to kind of touch the surface, or just skim the surface on this evening. First thing I want you to notice in verse 22 and 23 tonight is this assurance Rebekah received concerning the boys, the assurance that Rebekah received concerning these boys that she was carrying. And it tells us in verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord." And we just touched on this in our last message when we were in the life of Isaac. And the Bible says that she was experiencing this struggle, this problem, I guess, if you want to call it that, concerning this pregnancy. She knew something was wrong, and I'm sure that she's thankful for being pregnant after being barren for so many years. But now there's something wrong, and she doesn't understand what it is. The Bible says that she went to inquire of the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us how she did that, or some people think that maybe Melchizedek was involved in all this. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Probably best not to surmise where the Bible doesn't say. But somehow she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered her when she sought. I'm thankful, aren't you? Not my message tonight, but we inquire of the Lord over that which is troubling us. God has a tendency to respond, amen, and answer us. And however God did it, he He gave Rebecca some word concerning this, some assurance concerning all of this. Now, she's concerned because of this violent commotion that's taking place in her womb. You know, from what we can tell from the scriptures, at first when all this is taking place, she doesn't know yet that she's carrying twins, that there's going to be two of them. She just knew that there was something terribly wrong. And I'm sure that she was somewhat relieved to find out that there were two in there that were fighting, and not just one and something terribly wrong, but there was two. I don't know how comforting it is to know that there's a war going on within you, but if there was any comfort to be had in that, I guess it was that the boys were fine. And as we said in a previous message, I'm sure later on she would begin to wonder if they were going to kill each other before they were ever born, or maybe kill her. But she gets a word from the Lord that everything is going to be fine. And the Lord not only informs her that she was going to give birth to twin boys, but that these two boys could not possibly be different from any more different than from one another. You know, when you think about your own children, many times if you have children, it's amazing to me oftentimes how different children can be in the same family. You know, how you can have two or three kids born to the same parents and yet they be so utterly different from one another. Even if they look a little bit alike, how different they can be in personality. Sometimes they're so different that you have to wonder, maybe there might have been a mix-up somewhere and I got somebody else's kid because this one is so different from all the rest. But they can't be different. And when it comes to these two children, there probably weren't two more different kids in all of history than the difference between these two boys. They were completely different. Just notice a couple of things. First of all, they were very much physically different. It tells us in verse 25, and the first came out, this is Esau, out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. They were physically different, even from birth, apparently. I don't know exactly what he looked like, but apparently from birth, Esau had the appearance of a rugged, physically imposing man, or a baby that would grow into a rugged or physically opposing man. We might call him an outdoor type. And we know that he did grow into that. Look over a chapter 2 into chapter 27. It tells us in chapter 27 and verse 27, this is when they're tricking old Isaac concerning the birthright. And it says in verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, thinking it was Esau. And he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. And so he was known as an outdoor, rugged type of guy. And so he was very much that way. On the other hand, Jacob was much less rugged, much more softer in appearance, and much more softer in physical stature, maybe more like that of a shepherd. We know in chapter 27 and verse 11, when this whole scheme to steal the birthright was taking place, tells us in chapter 27 and verse 27, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, how's this going to work? Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I am a smooth man. He's much more, less physical imposing in appearance, and maybe more like the stature of a shepherd rather than this rugged outdoor guy. So they were very different in physical appearance. But not only that, they were also very different in disposition. If you notice in chapter 25 and verse 27, it says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And so they were very different in their disposition. Esau would have been the kid, you know, that enjoyed running through the woods and running through the field. He was the kid that always wanted to be outside, enjoyed being outdoors more than he did indoors, or more than he enjoyed being anywhere else. A man who would grow to be used to working in the field, used to hunting and sleeping under the stars, that kind of a guy. Where Jacob, we're told, was more at home. As a matter of fact, preferred to be at home, preferred to be around the house rather than in the woods. And so again, we have two very different boys, both different physical appearance, but also different in disposition as far as the type of man that they were. But not only that, they were also different in wit. And this would have been probably the most challenging to deal with. In chapter 27, look over there if you will, in verse 35, again, when it comes to this stealing away of the birthright, and we'll get to that in a later message. But you see how different they were in wit. Excuse me. 27 and verse 35. 27 verse 35. And he said, thy brother, this is Isaac talking to Esau, and he says, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times and took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" And we see this difference in wit. Esau was, I think we could refer to Esau as a simple man. I don't mean that he was dumb or that he was stupid. But we might call him a gullible man. He was just very simple, very straightforward, as men of the outdoors tend to be. You know, he was straightforward, not very witty, you know, when it came to being gullible, very plain speaking. And of course, if you know anything about Jacob, you know that on the other hand, he was kind of a con artist at heart, very crafty, very, very, very witty, very subtle, as Esau describes him. And of course, this was something that began, the Bible tells us, even in the womb. Poor old Esau, man, he was the victim of Jacob before he ever got out of the womb. And in Genesis 27, look over, if you will, in Genesis 25, verse 25. And it says, "And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name is called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when he bare them." And so even from the womb, the name Esau has to do with this idea of red and rough all over. It's long thing that we won't get into. It's kind of connected to Edom and where he would eventually be from. But at any rate, it gives this idea of the guy who was red and ruddy looking, and again, of outdoor type complexion. And then we have Jacob, who's named heel grabber, which he grabs a hold of Esau's heel. And his name literally means heel grabber. It means one who sneaks up behind someone else and grabs them by the heel and trips them. Wouldn't that be pleasant? You know, if you got a brother or sister, walk up. Don't do this at home, okay? But if you got a brother or sister, to walk up behind them, grab them by the heel, you know, and trip them because they didn't know it was coming, that wouldn't be funny. And I'm sure Esau didn't think it was funny either. But it kind of gives the idea of what is yet to come. And it's a reference to the fact that, you know, that Jacob would spend so much of his time tripping up Esau. You know, and Esau had his problems, absolutely did. But if there's any time or anything about Esau that makes me feel sorry for him, it was growing up with Jacob. That had to be a rough way to grow up, because we know of two times that he supplanted him in two big ways. And I can guarantee you that this is the type of relationship where Jacob was always getting over on Esau, because Esau was kind of gullible and Jacob was a con artist at heart. And so it had to have been rough for Esau as he was growing up, being constantly cheated out of everything, I would imagine, as they were growing. And Esau strikes me as the type that he probably fell for it every time. You know, you see people like that, and he was probably that way. So they were very different when it comes to wit. And then fourthly, they were also very different from one another in their relationship to their parents. In verse 28 of chapter 25, it says this, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And so they're very different in their relationship to mom and dad. Isaac, the dad here, was a quiet man, a man of the outdoors himself, and so he gravitated toward Esau. They were very much alike. And of course, then Jacob, the Bible tells us, preferred to be around the house, and preferring to be around the house and not a very rugged guy, he spent a lot more time with mom, and as a result of that, Rebekah, he had a much closer bond with Rebekah than he did with his father. And so they were very different in their relationship to one another. And of course, this would become huge, and as we'll see in a previous message, or an upcoming message in Genesis 27, where they steal the birthright, this relationship between dad and mom is going to become very important when we see how this love one toward the other is different and how it's going to affect their relationship. And so they're very different from one another in these ways. With me so far? But they would not only be different in physical and familial ways, but they were also very different in their descendants and those who would come after them. In Genesis 25, in verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people stronger shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So not only are they, God setting the stage here for the fact that not only are these men very different from each other, but their descendants were also going to be very different from one another, the lineage that would come forth them. Now God would bless both. God's going to bless both lineages of these people, and both would be the father, or maybe better put, the patriarch of a lineage that would come forth from them. Jacob, of course, as you already know, would be the patriarch of Israel, or one of the patriarchs of Israel, and God would certainly bless that. But Esau would also become the father of the people. He would be the father of the Edomites, and they would live in the area of Seir. Look over in Genesis 36, if you would. Esau would become the father of his own people, the father of the Edomites. Genesis 36 says simply this in verse 9, very simple statement. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And Mount Seir near of Edom is where they were based and where they lived. But Esau would become the father of the Edomites. And so we have two very different men who would produce two very different lineages. We have the lineage of Israel and, of course, then the lineage of the Edomites as well. And his descendants, the descendants of Esau, would be princes and dukes and leaders among the people of the Edomites. Matter of fact, sometime when you don't have anything to do, you can wade through this long list of all the dukes of Esau in Genesis 36. And it's quite a daunting chapter to read through when you go to read through it. But you can read about all the leadership that Esau produced in the area of the Edomites. And of course, this would be his people. Now, the Edomites would grow into a strong people as well, especially. They would especially be strong during the time that Israel was in Egyptian bondage. They would be very strong throughout that time period. And when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, the Edomites and Israel would have a famous struggle, and they would struggle throughout their existence. But David would eventually subdue them according to the blessing of Genesis 27. Look over in Genesis 27, if you will. So when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, they would begin to have these battles with the Edomites, and David would eventually subdue them. And of course, this was part of the blessing that we'll get to in a later message. In Genesis 27 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore God give thee," this is the blessing that Isaac is in the, or Jacob is in the process of stealing. "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of corn and wine, and let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee, be lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee, and cursed be everyone that curseth thee." And so God gave this blessing unto Israel, to Jacob's descendants in Israel, that they would subdue all those, even his brother. And of course, that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is where we read about how David was able to subdue the Edomites and how they became the servants of David and the servants of Israel. And they would remain the servants of Israel for some time until Israel rebelled against God. And then because of their rebellion, the Edomites would eventually throw off the bondage of Israel, and you can read about that sometime when you want in 2 Chronicles 21. Under the reign of Jehoram, Israel rebelled, and so the Edomites rose up, and God allowed them to rise up, and Jehoram, had to battle them all over again. And it says in that passage, in his days, the Edomites revolted under his leadership and were in revolt until this day, the day that 2 Chronicles was written. So they would eventually subdue them. But again, we have these two strong peoples. Are you with me? Battling each other. And of course, the one preferred above the other as far as God is concerned. So we have two very different men. Then we also have two very different lineages as well, two very different sets of descendants. And not only were Esau and Jacob different, but neither could these descendants, as I said, be more different from one another. Israel, as I would assume you already know, would go on to be followers of God, followers of the one true God, the God of heaven. They would be his servants. Whereas the Edomites, on the other hand, would fall into idolatry and begin to would become idol worshipers. 2 Chronicles, turn over there if you will. Everybody still awake? Still with me? 2 Chronicles. Got to get a little background here. Israel would go on to worship the Lord, the one true God, while the Edomites would become idolaters. You see a reference to this in 2 Samuel 25. In verse 14, it says, "Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir," that's the Edomites, "and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them." So we see how the Edomites were worshiping these pagan gods, and under Amaziah, he actually brought them home with him, tried to corrupt Israel with the gods of the Edomites. So again, very different descendants, very different type of people. And Israel, of course, was to be a different people than the Edomites were. But unfortunately, like we read in 2 Chronicles 25:14, it's amazing, isn't it, how often Israel, how often God's people want to be like the world. And here God had blessed Israel. The Edomites had suffered through all of the things that they'd suffered through. And yet here we have Amaziah bringing the gods of the Edomites home with him. And Israel's tendency to want to worship the gods of the Edomites rather than worshiping the God who had blessed them with so much. It's amazing, isn't it, how God's people are never satisfied with the things of God, how we're always drawn to the things of the world, and so oftentimes that results in such devastating effects because of that. But we see them the same way. You know, where do the descendants by way of faith? Where do the descendants of Abraham by way of faith, and of Isaac and of Jacob by way of faith? And like them, we're to be a separate people. Israel was to be a separate people. They were not to have anything to do with the gods of the Edomites. And I'm not going to preach this on a Wednesday night because you know this. We also are to be a separate people. We are the descendants of Abraham by faith, just as surely as Isaac and Jacob were the descendants of Abraham physically. We are by faith, and we're to be just as separate as are. We ought not be dabbling in the gods of the Edomites. Amen. And the things of the Edomites are the things of this world, and you know that. I just felt like I need to say it, that we don't need to be involved in those things. It's not God's plan. We're to be a very distinct, different race of people, if you will, when it comes to God's people. That was God's plan. Now, in Genesis 25, in verse 23, I want you to notice we've seen Rebekah's encouragement concerning these boys, but I want you to notice in Genesis 25 and verse 23, we see this prophecy concerning these boys, the prophecy concerning these two boys. It says in verse 23, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall serve the stronger, so the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So not only does God tell her that it's going to be okay, that there are two nations within her and there's going to be this struggle, but he also gives her this prophecy that the one people will be stronger than the other and that the elder will serve the younger, which is the reverse of the way things normally work. So Rebekah was told that something unique would be true of these boys and their relationship. And that unique thing would be that the older was going to serve the younger. Now, I think most of us on a Wednesday night here know this, that this is a complete break with the natural order of how man did things. In this day and time, and I guess to some degree even our time, but more so then, the older was always preeminent and the younger was always subservient to the older. Well, God in this prophecy is going to break with that natural order of things, and he's going to reverse that order, and he's going to give preference to the younger over the older. Now, this will happen again when Jacob blesses Joseph, his son's sons. That order will be reversed again. We'll get to that later on. But in this case, that order is reversed. And here God is going to overrule, and he's going to choose to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the promises through the younger in preference to the older, and making Esau subservient to Jacob. Now, you can imagine that's not something Esau is going to be thrilled about. But this is what God's going to do. I guess, as I said, the same thing's going to happen again later. But here God overrules. He overthrows man's natural order of doing things. Are you with me? God's going to do things differently. Now, this truth in Genesis 25 is important, and it has far-reaching importance. First of all, I want you to think about just two things in relationship to this, really. The first of those is this, that this is an act of the grace of God. That's going to become important later on in a doctrinal issue, but it's an act of the grace of God. God chose to make Jacob the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant rather than Esau while they were still in the womb. So what that means is that Jacob, while he's going to be the recipient of this, he has nothing to do with it. There's nothing that he has done. There's nothing that he has accomplished. There's nothing that has taken place. This is not because of the greatness of Jacob. God in his grace is going to choose to give Jacob the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and that through him it would flow. You know, Jacob didn't do anything to receive the grace of God. God simply chose to pour his grace out on Jacob. Look over in Romans 9. We're going to come back to Romans 9 and certainly not going to deal with it in detail because we'd be here forever, but just see a few things in Romans 9. So I just want you to notice for the moment what's said in verse 10 of Romans 9. Romans 9 is the commentary on all of this. But in Romans 9, look what it says in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And so this was the grace of God. Jacob didn't achieve this benefit, this blessing of grace by works. He didn't achieve it by anything other than the fact that God chose to bestow grace upon Jacob and allow him to have this honor, this blessing of being the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Matter of fact, it goes on in Romans chapter 9. Look back there again, if you will, if you haven't turned away yet. Romans 9 and verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father, for the children not being yet born, that it might be of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, this passage doesn't mean that God despised Esau. And of course, this passage in Romans chapter 9, which we'll come back to in a moment, is a great love of the Calvinists. The Calvinists love Romans chapter 9. And they talk about how God, in his election, chooses one over the other. And again, we'll come to that in a few moments. And they also believe that God hated Esau, because this is where Calvinism ends, that God hates the unelect and loves the elect. And of course, they base that on passages such as this. And the word hate, as you know, I'm sure you know tonight, the word hate in the Bible has several different meanings. God did not despise Esau. Right. It's the idea that, it's the idea of preference. God preferred Jacob over Esau. And he demonstrated that preference in grace. He gave this grace to Jacob. He had to give it to one or the other. And so God chose to prefer Jacob over Esau and give him grace. And if you're wondering where this is written at, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, that comes out of Malachi chapter 1. Paul's quoting from there. But God preferred to demonstrate grace on Jacob over Esau. Now, Jacob received this grace not due to anything on his part, but the Bible says based on him that calleth or him that willeth. That's God's will. So simply, straightly, or completely by the will of God, God decided to show grace on Jacob. Now, this is nothing new. God did the same thing to Abraham, did he not? Right. Abraham didn't do anything. God called him. Abraham wasn't even saved yet when God called him by his grace to go out into the wilderness. And we know that he also did the same thing, not just only with Abraham. You know, God called Moses. God called John the Baptist and others. He was a little bit different, a little bit unique. But these are men who God chose out of all men to bestow his grace upon them and to use them in a great way. So this is not something unique. Are you with me? This is not something unusual. God choosing to show his grace to Jacob over Esau is not, this is not the only time it's happened. It's not an unusual thing. God demonstrates grace as he sees fit, as it said in Romans 9, as he that calleth wills, that's how grace is bestowed. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, as some prefer to suppose, that Esau and his descendants were cut off from the grace of God. You know, they would become idolaters later on, but I believe, from what I understand the scriptures, that at any time during that time, had they turned from their idolatry and turned unto God, I believe they would have been the recipients of the grace of God. They would not have been the recipients of grace in the sense of being the lineage through which the Abrahamic covenant would come, but God would demonstrate grace unto them. There's no reason to believe that in this act that God is saying Esau and his descendants can no longer receive the grace of God, as a Calvinist would have us to believe. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. And I believe at any time had they turned to God, they could have experienced the grace of God. And so God bestowed this upon Isaac in his own will. But when it came to the Abrahamic covenant, God chose Jacob. You know why he chose Jacob? Because he had the right to do so. Right. And this is what Romans 9 is all about. Because he had the right to do so. You know, God can choose to administer his grace in blessing others as he sees fit. Yeah. Do you believe that tonight? Yeah. You can believe that and not be a Calvinist. God has the right to demonstrate his grace however he sees fit. It is his grace. Come on, it's not our grace. It's his grace. It's his favor. You know, I have the right to favor whom I choose, all right? And God has the right to favor whom he chooses. And he has the right to administer that favor, to administer that grace as he sees fit. And it is his right, as I said a moment ago, to do that. In Romans chapter 9, look back over again there, if you will, in verse 15, Romans 9 and verse 15. It says this, for he saith to Moses, Romans 9 verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So in other words, God says, I show mercy and grace upon whoever I want, whether they run well or don't run well, or how much effort they put forth. It's my grace. I administer it, and I will do so as I see fit. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he talks about how God dealt with Pharaoh, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But the idea is that God demonstrates grace. It's his grace. It's his favor. He demonstrates it how he pleases and how he wants and how he chooses to do so. And again, that's really what the point of Romans chapter 9 is. You know, and if God has the right to do that, amen? So what that means to me is this: if God chooses to bestow grace on you by blessing you with more than me, or blessing you in some way that he doesn't bless me, I have no right to be angry about that or to be bitter about that. You know, just in a material sense, if God sees fit to bless you with more income or greater finances or a nicer house, I have no right to be upset about that. It's God's grace. He has the right to bless whoever he wants. In a spiritual sense, if God wants to call you to do something that I'd like to do, but he doesn't call me, I have no right to gripe about that. It's God's grace. He can call or favor people however he wants. If God wants to bless you materially or spiritually or in any other way, listen, we don't have any right to get bitter over what God's doing in someone else's life and is not doing in our life.
Amen.
You know, we have no right to gripe about that. We're down on Calvinists, but we don't have any right to tell God how to administer his grace. And we may think we deserve it, but God's not bound by the natural order of man. God's not bound by what man thinks about the grace of God or how man thinks God's grace or favor should be administered. It's not up to me that willeth. It's God that willeth. And it's God that does as he sees fit. And we know tonight that God blesses us and favors us in different ways for different reasons. And there are areas, come on, let's be honest, tonight there's areas in your life where God has favored you maybe in some ways more so than he's favored me. But I can guarantee you there's areas in my life where God's probably favored me in some areas more than he's favored you and whatever it may be. And that's all right. That's the grace of God. I'm pretty confident that God administers his grace as he feels we need it in ways that we need it, in ways that are best for us. There's areas in my life I don't need to be favored. It wouldn't be good for me. Right? And there's areas in your life that you don't need to be favored because it wouldn't be good for you. And in some sense, that is the favor of God, I guess, isn't it? When he doesn't give us that which isn't good for us. But God has the right to do so. And God being gracious, that doesn't mean, when we talk about God being gracious, it doesn't mean that God has to demonstrate that grace equally. Amen?
Amen.
You know, God's not a liberal, all right? Doesn't believe that grace has to be administered equally across the board. God administers grace according to his will. And that will always has as the end of the result our benefit. And so God administers it as he sees fit to carry out his will and for that which is best for us. And so one of the things we see here is that this is the grace of God at work here, as God chose Jacob and did so out of his grace. And I'm thankful tonight that God chooses us and does things in our life according to his grace.
Amen.
He may not do it equally or the same way in everybody's life, but that's God's will to do.
That's right.
And it's not my business to question what God does for you and what he doesn't do for me, or to be bitter about that. We're just to sit back and say, praise God for the grace of God in the Ortiz's life or whoever's life, that God's doing that for them, that God's blessing that way. And I'm not, have no reason to be jealous, because God's favored me in other ways as well.
Right.
Amen. We're just to be thankful for what God does in our life. But then secondly, going along with what we just saw, early on, God showed us in Genesis 25 that he was not bound to demonstrate his grace in line with man's natural order of things. As I said, he would show grace on whomever he wanted without consideration of man's thinking, without consideration of man's reason, without consideration of man's logic, or without consideration of man's prejudices. And it would be easy for all the descendants of Abraham to think that somehow they should have been the equal recipients of the grace of God, that they should have been equal with Jacob, and they should have been equal in the sense of receiving all of this, that God would somehow be bound to show them grace the same way that they did Jacob, or that God would be gracious. More importantly, I guess, it would be easier for the descendants of Abraham to begin to think that God would be gracious to them alone. Come on, which we know in the New Testament they did.
Right.
They began to think that God was going to be gracious to them alone, that God had no desire to show grace to the Gentiles, that he would show grace only to the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. And so it would be easier for them to think that way. And as I said, they did. But God establishes early on that his grace is his, and that he will bestow it upon whomever he wills, despite man's natural order of things. And so in Genesis 25, God's laying the groundwork for that truth. The truth that though the promised Savior would come through Jacob and his people, that this Savior would be for the benefit of all the world.
Right.
That God isn't going to exercise his grace according to man's natural order of things. Because of man's natural order of things, Esau should have been the recipient. So God steps in and says, no, I operate my grace the way I desire to. And I have a plan that's bigger than that which is man's plan. In Genesis chapter 12, look there if you will. I think we understand tonight that all this stuff about children and descendants and Abrahamic covenant, that ultimately this is about bringing forth the Savior. And this is not going to be the Savior of the Jews only. And the covenant was never about that. In Genesis 12, you remember this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we understand tonight, without going into great detail, that that last part of that verse in particular has to do with the promise of the Messiah, the Savior, that from Abraham would come forth this Savior, the Messiah, who would bless all the families of the earth. And through Abraham in that sense, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. God didn't come upon the plan to save the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. The Jews just never understood that. His plan was always to bless Israel, or to bless Israel and to bless the Gentiles as well. And so God's laying the groundwork in Genesis chapter 25 for this whole concept that God will exercise grace on whom he will. If God wants to show Esau grace, he will. If God wants to show Jacob grace, he will. God's not bound by man's natural order. God's not bound by man's thinking of how it should be as to whom he will show grace. Now, the descendants of Abraham thought that God should just show grace to them, that it was to them only. But God showed us early on, even as early as Genesis chapter 25, that God says, I'll show grace to whom I please. And we'll do this according to my plan. And we know that that's always been God's plan, to show grace to whomever he will. Look over in Titus chapter 2. I'm thankful for that because I'm a Gentile. I don't know about you, but I am one. I think most of us are as well. Titus chapter 2, look in verse 11. In familiar passages, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should be soberly, righteously, should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's that different people. We ought to be a different lineage. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of God's work. Of good works. That's always been God's plan. Look over in Ephesians 2, where it's a little more plain. Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great books and great chapters of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, look what it says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past, what? Gentiles. Now, when you think about the fact that this passage, Paul here is writing to these Gentiles, and he's talking about us. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. This is Paul, the Jew, talking to Gentiles. God's loved us, not you, not me. He has loved us. Even when we were dead, both Jew and Gentile in sins, he hath quickened us, Jew and Gentile, together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, both Jew and Gentile, and made us, Jew and Gentile, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, Jew and Gentile, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, both Jew and Gentile, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, Jew and Gentile, should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our Jew and Gentile peace. So we have this great passage about how God's plan from the beginning was for the Jew and the Gentile to sit together in heavenly places to be saved through Christ and be brought together, we know, in the New Testament, into the New Testament church and to serve God together. It's always been God's plan for that to be so. So God would not be bound to demonstrate his grace to the Jews only. He would not be bound to demonstrate his grace to the descendants of Abraham only. He would not be bound to demonstrate the grace of God to Jacob only, or to Esau only, or to anybody only. He would demonstrate the grace the way he wanted to, the way he desired to. Now, the Jews would believe that he only demonstrated to them, but God establishes early on in Genesis 25 that he bestows grace how he pleases, right, and the way that he pleases. I can't say it enough. It's his grace. Right. It's his favor. And who are we to dictate how God would use his grace? Now, look over in Romans 9. Again, we don't have time tonight to do Romans 9 justice. God used Paul to pen Romans 9, which is the commentary on Genesis 25 in these two boys, and along with a couple of other passages as well. Again, we don't have time to get into this in detail, but just to notice a few things to make our point. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote about all the amazing advantages that Israel had. Come on, listen tonight. There's no doubt God's grace was on the nation of Israel. And still is on the nation of Israel, which is the only way to explain why they're still around. In Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So Paul talks about the great advantages that the Jews had. They had the Abrahamic covenant. The word of God in the Old Testament was given to them. They had the patriarchs. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had every possible spiritual advantage that the grace of God could have given them in the Old Testament. And Paul says, my heart breaks for them. And I think what makes his heart break for them is not only that they're lost, but their loss was such advantage. I mean, there was no reason for them. They should have fled to Christ. I mean, there was no reason for them not to, because God's blessing and God's hand of grace had been on them in such a mighty way that they had all of these advantages and all these great opportunities. But of course, we know tonight that though they should have turned to Christ in the droves, they did not. And so because of that, we read Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. He says it's a shame that Israel had all of these advantages, yet rather than coming to Christ that they might be made righteous in the Messiah that God planned, they went about to establish their own righteousness. And this just, I think, made Paul's heart break even worse, to be so close to see your brethren, so close to the truth, and yet lost, which is where they were. And such a sad thing that they had such advantages and yet were lost. Now, this might lead somebody to ask the question, well, then did God fail? I mean, if God's plan was to the Jew first, if God's plan was to bring these descendants from Abraham, bring forth the Messiah, that the descendants of Abraham might be saved, and now they're not, they're turning their own righteousness, has God's plan failed? And Paul answers that question, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. And Paul's conclusion is this: no, God's plan has not failed. You just don't understand God's plan. Because God's plan was certainly to bless Israel and that the physical descendants of Abraham might be saved. But God had a bigger plan, that all the world might be blessed. So God's plan was not just to bring forth physical descendants, but Paul tells us in Romans 9, God's plan was to bring forth spiritual descendants. People who would be spiritually the children of Abraham. When they came to God by faith, they would be his spiritual descendants. So Paul says, no, God's plan hasn't failed. God just has a bigger plan than physical Israel. God's plan didn't fail because, like with Jacob and Esau, his plan all along was to go outside what the Jews saw as the natural order of things and just save the descendants of Abraham and save the Jew only. His plan was to go outside the natural order and make even the Gentiles sons and descendants of Abraham. You see, they thought, you know this tonight, they thought they had particular advantage because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Paul says, no, God's plan all along is to overturn that natural order and bestow grace upon whom he will, be that Jew or Gentile. His plan was to go outside the natural order and make even the Gentiles sons and daughters of Abraham, though they weren't physical descendants, they could be descendants by faith. Like with Jacob, God would choose to show the Gentiles grace. Listen, why did God choose to show Jacob grace? Not because of anything Jacob had done, but because it was God's will to do so. Right. Why did God choose to show the Gentiles grace? Because it was his will to do so. Listen, we were, as a race, Gentile race, we were idolaters and pagans, yet God decided to show grace to the Gentiles. Come on, that's a blessing.
Yes,
because we are one. So God fired, I guess you could think about it this way, God fired the initial volley in Genesis 25 when he set aside man's order and in his sovereignty and in his grace chose to show grace to Jacob over Esau. Now this isn't by itself earth-shattering, but when you get to Romans chapter 9 and you begin to understand that God was establishing this all the way back in Genesis 25, that God has a tendency to overturn things and show grace to whom he will. He doesn't have to show grace to just the Jews. He doesn't have to show grace to just the Gentiles. He can intervene and show grace to whomever he wants. And God kind of fires the initial volley of that. This is what all this choosing is about in Romans chapter 9 that we don't really have time to get into tonight in order to interpret Genesis 25. This is what it's all about. It's about the fact he reaches back to Genesis 25 and gives us this example in Genesis 25 that God chooses whom he will. And God bestows grace upon whom he will. Now, Romans chapter 9 is not about Calvinism. It's about God's willingness to show grace to all, even the Gentiles. And he doesn't have to show grace to one or the other. He can show grace again to whoever he pleases. The point of Romans chapter 9, which is puzzling to me why people get so confused, and you can get lost a little bit in some of the arguments if you're not paying attention, but the point of Romans chapter 9 begins in verse 23. Look there if you will. And that he might, let's verse 23. And that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And he talks about the fact that God's plan all along was to do this in verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So the whole point of Romans chapter 9 is that God's desire to show his grace to the Gentiles and not to the Jews only. Just as he chose Jacob over Esau, God is able to choose the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And the whole point of this is God's grace in choosing whom he will and the way he desires to do so. And he demonstrated that he didn't have to show grace only to one person. God doesn't have to show grace only to one people. God doesn't have to show grace only to one group or to one nation or to one nationality. He's not bound by man's natural order when it comes to grace. He can do whatever he wants to do and however he desires to do it. In Romans chapter 9, verse 7, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was the son of faith, or the child of faith. That is, that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. He goes and begins to talk about the faith of Abraham and how all this came about by faith. And so rather than man's order of things, he bestows grace on whomever he wills. And whom he and the person he desires to bestow grace upon is the person who comes to him by faith. This is the whole point of Romans chapter 9. God doesn't have to show grace just to the Jews. He doesn't have to show grace just to the Gentiles. He can show grace to whoever he wants. And who he wants to show grace to is the person who comes to him by faith.
Right.
And it's a shame that people take this passage in Romans chapter 9 and try to make it sound as if God only chooses an elect group of people over, and we have no choice in that matter. God chooses us whether we want to be chosen or not. When the truth of the matter is, passage is, it's a great passage because it demonstrates the fact God shows grace whoever he wants, and God wants to show grace upon those who come by faith. And it's the exact opposite. The Calvinist wants to take it, make it sound as if God is bound to show grace to a certain group of people, where the exact opposite is true, where God says, I show grace to whom I will, and here's who I want to show grace to, those who will come to me by faith, just as Abraham came by faith, and we're children of God through faith. And again, it's sad how this passage is oftentimes twisted to make it say the exact opposite of what it said. I'm thankful tonight that God is sovereign over his own grace. And that God bestows it upon whom he will.
Yes.
In the way he wants. I'm so thankful tonight that the only requirement that God requires for us is to come to him by faith. And salvation tonight, if you want the grace of God and salvation, all you got to do is come to him by faith.
Right.
Amen. And if I want his blessings in my life as a child of God, all I have to do is come to him by faith, which means to be obedient to his word and live for him, and God will bless me. He may not show me faith in the same way he showed, or may not show me grace or favor in the same way he shows you, but that's okay. It's his grace. Amen. And I have no reason to be bitter about that or upset about that in any way. And this results, or the result of all this and this prophecy, was given to Rebekah in Genesis chapter 25, and we're done. In verse 23, when it says this, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one shall serve the stronger than the other people, or shall be stronger than the other people, and the other shall serve the younger. And the result of all of this is two very different kinds of people due to faith. Two very different kinds of people and two very different lineages of people. And it's true, isn't it? That by faith, God chooses to bestow his grace upon those who come to him by faith. And the result of all of this is two very different peoples.
Right.
You have the people upon whom God has bestowed grace because of faith, and you have those who have never come to God by way of faith,
right,
and are not the recipients of grace. And you have two very different lineages. Come on. I don't know if you noticed or not, but we really look different today. You have two very different lineages of people. Those who have received the grace of God and are living for him, and those who have not. You still have to this day, do you not? The Israelites and the Edomites in some way. Spiritual Israelites, if you will, and Edomites. Two very different kinds of people. So listen, I praise the Lord that his grace is available.
Amen.
To all who come by faith. I'm so thankful tonight I didn't have to be elect.
Right.
So thankful tonight I didn't have to be a Jew. So thankful I didn't have to do something. Aren't you glad tonight you didn't have to live worthy of faith? You didn't have to do some work in order to obtain faith. I'm just thankful tonight that God is willing to bestow his grace on anyone who will come to him simply by faith.
Amen.
And be obedient to his word. And I can be a child of Abraham by faith when I come. I'm thankful I wasn't cut off from that. If I come by grace, he was willing to save me and bless my life. And I'm so thankful that since that day, he has been blessing me throughout my life by grace. And can I help you out tonight? None of that is because I deserved it.
Right.
It's all been by the grace of God. He hasn't always blessed me the same that he's blessed other people around me, but he's always shown me favor in a way that's best for me.
Right.
And though sometimes I don't think this way, and you don't either, I'm thankful that he doesn't always bless me in the way that I think I should be blessed, though I think at the time I should be blessed that way, because in retrospect, I can look back and say, you know what? I understand why God didn't do that, because number one, God didn't have to, but number two, he always does that which is best for me in life. And I'm so thankful tonight for the grace of God, aren't you?
Amen.
That God overturns man's natural order, that God bestows his grace the way he sees fit. And I'm so thankful the key to open so much of that is simply faith in him and faith in his word. Why don't you stand with me if you will.